We're actually on the list there. If you're keeping track, we're down to number 8. We're going to talk a little bit more about the Battle of Armageddon today. And then, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll finish off the study with battle number 9, the second battle of Gog and Magog. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 16 to start. So if you want to turn there, Revelation 16. One of the things we talked about last week is that the Battle of Armageddon actually is referred to in Joel chapter 3 and also in Zechariah chapter 14. And let me just recap that for you. First of all, in Joel chapter 3, Joel tells us that when the Lord returns to the earth, which will happen after this period of time called the tribulation, He will bring an end to the persecution of the Jews and restore them to their land. Before that happens, the Lord will gather all the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Israel for what we know as the Battle of Armageddon, to judge the people of the nations who have persecuted the Jews and divided up their land. And during this battle, before Jesus returns, the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. So Joel talked about that in Joel chapter 3. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle." We learn that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives, which will then be split in two. And then in verse 5, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him," referring to us. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, in His name the only one." So even outside of Revelation, the prophet Joel and the prophet Zechariah speak of this last end time battle, which we know from Revelation is called the Battle of Armageddon. It's interesting, I don't know if you notice this in the news, that every once in a while they make a mockery of the Word of God, even though they don't probably think about it. I've heard terms like Snowmageddon, you know, come out in some of these big storms of what they've had. So it's kind of interesting that they're familiar with that term, but they really have no idea what they're talking about. And I don't know about you, but maybe I told you this before, that when we were in Maine, not too long before we came here, there was this violent thunderstorm, thunder, lightning, and it went all night. In my mind, I kept thinking Armageddon. You know, I don't know why, the end of the world, you know, Armageddon. And it's really interesting that once you study about Armageddon, you realize that it's really a campaign that lasts for 3.5 years that involves the nations and really is a military conflict. Now, granted, God will be doing other things during that particular time, but it really has to do with war. So anytime when we think about Armageddon, we hear somebody talking about Armageddon, it's interesting that that's thrown out about the end times, about the end of the world, but I don't think people really have a clear understanding exactly what transpires, you know, during that time. And so I think it's kind of interesting that Joel talks about it, Zechariah talks about it, and now we'll take a look at Revelation 16. So we're going to be starting in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And we'll read 12 through 16. And let's see. Emily, do you want to read that? 16, 12 to 16.
"The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare for the king from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." 16:2.
Mm-hmm.
"Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon."
Armageddon. Okay. And believe it or not, that is the only place in Scripture where Armageddon is mentioned. And so that's how we get the idea that this is called the Battle of Armageddon. This is during what is called the Bowl Judgments, and this is during the end times, or during this period of time called the Tribulation. Remember, this is a 7-year period of time after, I believe, the rapture, when the church is taken out, when God is working with Israel and through Israel to bring the gospel to the world, and all of these judgments are taking place. In Jeremiah, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob is Israel, so this is probably time of the worst persecution of the Jews on the earth. Even though the first 3.5 years are a time of peace with them, remember the from Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist has confirmed a covenant with the Jews for 7 years, but then halfway through it, he breaks that covenant, breaks peace with Israel, and begins to try to destroy them. So that's the context of this. In verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Euphrates River is in modern-day Iraq. Its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. We don't know exactly the identity of the kings of the east, but it makes sense in our modern world today that that would have to be China, in light of the fact that China is a large nation with a large military, perhaps the largest military in the world. Since it says kings from the east, that could possibly also include places like North Korea, other parts of Asia. But they are heading towards Armageddon, and Armageddon is a valley just outside of Jerusalem. And what I think is very interesting, and maybe you've heard me say this before, back in 1799, so over 200 years ago, Napoleon, overlooking the plain of Megiddo, said, all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. Isn't that interesting? He was actually prophesying of the Battle of Armageddon and didn't even know it. So isn't that incredible that Napoleon said that in 1799? He thought, what a great place for a world war. And so just interesting how, you know, history, I think, again, proves that the Bible is true, because who would have thought that he was even prophesying out into the future of one of the last great battles on the earth, and actually the last probably world war on earth.
And the fact that there hasn't been one yet kind of confirms the fact that it's waiting
right
for that final time.
Right. Based on what we've talked about and all the different wars that are going to take place, mostly on the earth, but even one in heaven, it could very well be that there could be another world war coming even before this. But it almost seems like based on what we're talking about, there are specific areas that there will be war, there will be specific countries that will be involved in war. It could actually be that Armageddon will be World War III. When we read the passages from Joel and also from Zechariah, the Lord himself is saying, I will bring all of the nations down into this valley. Okay? Then look at verse 13 and 14. It says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, who is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, and I don't know if you see it there, but that is what is called the unholy trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Satan, get this, indwells Antichrist, much like Jesus became flesh and, you know, became one of us. And then the false prophet draws attention to the Antichrist, much like the Holy Spirit draws attention to Jesus Christ. So it's interesting how, again, whenever there is something of God that is revealed in the Bible, Satan tries to duplicate it. And then it says, out of the mouth of these three came three unclean spirits like frogs. Now that's really kind of fascinating. I'm not sure the significance of the frogs, but if you remember back in the days of Moses and Aaron and the plagues of Egypt, one of the plagues was a plague of frogs. And I didn't know this right away until I had studied it, that all of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt had something to do with Egypt's gods. So they actually worshiped the frogs. So it's kind of interesting that God brought a plague of frogs. And so in this particular passage, and I don't know the similarities of it though, it says that out of their mouths came three unclean spirits like frogs. So, and then in verse 14 it says they are spirits of demons. Here's something else too, and it says performing signs. So one of the things that Jesus warned us about in Matthew 24 are false prophets, false teachers, and false miracles. And I don't know if you remember this from 2 Thessalonians. I don't have this down, but let me get it quickly. Chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then the lawless one," this is referring to Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders." Satan cannot specifically duplicate the things of God, but he can bring deception that give the indication that these are miracles. And that's why it's kind of interesting how, when we've read through Revelation, we talked about the Antichrist having a fatal wound and then being revived. And even though only God can raise the dead, it could very well be that, and I think I mentioned this before, whoever, some of you may have watched the program 24 at one time, at the end of one of the seasons, they stuck a needle into Jack Bauer's heart that stopped his heart. And they thought he was dead. And then in the first show of the next season, I don't know if they stuck another needle into his heart or whatever, but he came back to life. And so when I saw that at that time, and that was like 10 years ago, it's like I thought to myself, now that could actually mimic resurrection. There could be actually a medical procedure that could actually look as if he's dead, and then do something else to bring him back to life again. And remember, too, going back to Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, and remember when Moses and Aaron threw down their rod and certain things would happen, and then Pharaoh's magicians threw down their rods, and there was also the same kind of thing, I think it was snakes. But then I love it. Then it says that Aaron's rod ate up, you know, the snakes or something like that, which reminds us again that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So whenever we read something in the Bible, it just seems like Satan tries to duplicate it. So he tries to duplicate the Trinity, and then now he's trying to duplicate signs and wonders as well. And it says, "performing signs and wonders," verse 14, "which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." So in Joel and in Zechariah, it said the Lord will gather the nations. And in this particular passage, it says that Satan gathers the nations. So in other words, it's kind of interesting because it kind of talks about the whole idea, and we talked about this earlier in the men's study, is that God is sovereign, but Satan controls the nations and this world. But he can only do what God allows him to do. So it's interesting how the Lord ultimately is the one that brings the nations down to Armageddon, but Satan thinks that he's doing it. You know, but again, he can only do it as God allows him to do it. So, but notice here, this is what it is called, the great day of God, the Almighty. So this is going to be, again, another one of the judgments of God. Does anybody have any questions about any of those verses?
Rika? I just have a question. Okay. The beast and the false prophet, are they men? Mm-hmm. Men demonized? They're not demons.
No, they're actually men, because the beast will be Antichrist, and we know that he is a real human being. The false prophet, and again, this is something from Revelation. Like I said, the Holy Spirit that points people to Jesus, he's the one that commands the world to worship the beast or worship the Antichrist. It's interesting how those two work together. Now, the Antichrist and the false prophet are both men. One seems to be more of a political leader. The other one seems more like a spiritual or religious leader. It's kind of interesting because for years, all those who would read into Revelation and write their commentaries, whatever, always thought the Antichrist could be the Pope. I see him more like the false prophet than I do like the Antichrist. Even the Pope today is both political and spiritual leader. So, in other words, I could see where they could make that happen. So these will be real men. It could very well be that they're alive on the earth right now. People have said to me, does the Antichrist realize he's the Antichrist? I don't think he does. it could very well be, in light of the fact that Satan continues to delude himself into thinking that he can be God and he can rule the world and do all kinds of wonderful things, could very well be that the Antichrist is deluded into thinking that he is the answer to everyone's prayers and he will rule the world and not even necessarily think of himself as Antichrist or whatever. And certainly for 3.5 years, he gives the impression that he is the one that can bring peace on earth, goodwill to all men. But then he reveals himself to the world as a man of war, which is interesting because it seems like most of the world goes along with him for the first 3.5 years. But then when he goes into the temple, stops the sacrifices, declares that he's God, then it almost seems like the whole world kind of comes against him. And it's hard to know sometimes whether or not they're coming against him or coming against Israel or coming against the Jews. So it's, to me, it's kind of sketchy as far as exactly what they're all doing. But we read this, I think it was in Daniel last time, where he comes first to defend Israel from some of the nations that are attacking Israel. But then all of a sudden he hears of an army from the north and an army from the east, and then he begins to make plans to defeat them as well. So it's kind of hard sometimes to know. And I used to be one, when I used to preach and teach about this, I would give people specifics. And this time around, it's kind of like I give a lot of generalities because it's like now all of a sudden I can't see things clearly. So it's like I'll give you kind of an idea of what that could look like, but I really don't know for sure. So, but we do know that they will be real people, because when we studied Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes was a real person that was a shadow of the Antichrist. And so we believe the Antichrist will be a real person. Now, I think towards the midway point of the tribulation, it's almost like it could very well be that Satan may even possess him, so that at that particular point, that's when he kills the two prophets, goes into the temple and now declares that he is God, and begins a campaign to wipe the Jews off the map. So it's kind of hard to know sometimes specifically about what is going on, but that's the best I can give you at that. So Don?
Wondering, does the Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, we call them he's,
mm-hmm.
could they be she's also?
Well, there's always that possibility. I personally don't think so. There is a false church. It's called the Great Whore. And again, that is counter of the Bride of Christ, which is the church. So it's interesting that the church is always considered female. I mean, just the term, the Bride of Christ, the false church, the great whore or harlot. It says that in Daniel chapter, I don't know if it's 9, but it says something about the Antichrist does not worship the God of his fathers, but worships a God of fortresses. And that talks about kind of like military might. I think in light of the fact that in a lot of scripture, when he is used, that can refer to both male and female. I think in other parts of Scripture, it does seem to be more gender-specific to male. But again, like I said, this is as much as I know, and it seems like the more I've studied it, the less I know, and so it's like I'm not going to tell you exactly who it is, but it seems like to me it probably would be males on both of those accounts. So. Any other questions about that? These are good questions. All right. Well, then in verse 15 of chapter 16, it almost seems like there's a little segue here, because all of a sudden here's this voice, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And again, we know that this would have to be the voice of Jesus. But then he says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." In light of all of what is going on here in regards to the kings from the east coming and Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet doing their thing to gather the whole world to this battle, there are still believers on the earth at that time. Many of the saints have been martyred. But there still is a number of folks that are still out there. And so it's almost like that this is a word for them, where the Lord says, "I'm coming like a thief." And that whole aspect is one of suddenness. He's not going to tell them exactly when he's coming, but he says, I'm going to come like a thief. And so then he says, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Basically what he's saying, he's encouraging the believers to persevere, even under the greatest distress, to keep their walk pure. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like to live on the earth at that time. I mean, sometimes we think we've got it rough living in a world that really is under the control of Satan. Just think about a time when all the believers will be persecuted unto death. We don't think about that. I mean, we think about it maybe in North Korea. We might think about it in parts of Asia and parts of Africa. We don't think about it. But it literally will be against the law to be a Christian. Because in other words, if you want to survive, you have to take the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, the 666. And it says that believers won't do that. Do you remember when we studied Daniel and they made a decree that at a certain time, I can't remember when it was, I think a trumpet would be sounded and then everybody would have to worship the statue that they had built or else face death. And Daniel decided he wasn't going to do that because he was true to his God. And so when that happened, he just, I think, was faced the east or whatever and worshipped, you know, his God. And he got caught. And the punishment was death. Now, granted, he escaped. That was one place at one time with one man and also with his three friends who also could have died too. And they also escaped death. But just think about a universal law that says unless you worship Antichrist, unless you worship his image, unless you take his mark, you're dead. That would apply to every believer on the face of the earth. So in other words, it would be illegal with the death penalty for anyone who believes what we believe today. So just think of that, living in a world like that. I mean, where Big Brother could come in and say, what are you guys doing? Who are you talking about? Who you belong to? Take this or else. I don't think we can even imagine a world like that. So you can just imagine. And then, as this battle of Armageddon is, it's like the nations of the world are all coming together to fight this battle. And then you've got judgments that have already taken place that have wiped out half of the population. Let alone think about what the world looks like under some of these judgments, which have been pretty massive and destructive. I just love this. We're right in the midst of all of this as things are really heating up and going to be the worst of time, as Jesus said. Here's the voice of the Lord. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. In other words, it's like the Lord saying, hang on, I'm coming, keep your walk pure, and I'll be there for you. It's like a little bright light in the midst of all kinds of darkness to give hope to the believers. Who knows where Scripture will be at this particular time? Whether they'll be outlawed or everybody will have one. I don't know. But it would be interesting, and I never thought about this before, but it might be an interesting Scripture to memorize or actually to have on a coffee table or whatever, should you be gone, to be an encouragement to those who do come to faith to know that Jesus is coming. So be ready and stay pure. So I never saw it that way before, but in light of the situation, it's got to be in there for a reason. And it's almost like all this death and all this destruction and all this evil, and then here's the Lord coming in with just a little one verse. And then in verse 16 it says, and they gathered them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon, or what we would call Armageddon.
And they is who?
The kings from all over the world. Verse 14.
Who's they?
That's they.
The kings,
yeah.
Gather.
Yeah, and 14 it says, for the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So in other words, these demonic spirits through miracles, and I can't even imagine what kind of miracles they would be, are getting everybody to come to Jerusalem and the outskirts of Jerusalem for this Battle of Armageddon. Any questions about any of that? All right, well then let's go to Revelation 19. Let's see, 11 through 16. Dan, you want to read that? Revelation 19, 11 to 16.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right. So here's John, and he sees heaven opened. Keep in mind that John is on the island of Patmos. We learn that from Revelation chapter 1. He's imprisoned on this island because of the Word of God. In other words, because of his testimony. So sometimes he's in heaven, sometimes he's on the earth. This seems like he's back on the earth again in verse 11. He said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So who do you think that would be?
Jesus.
Jesus, right.
Of course.
The Faithful and True, 11. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And we've studied this a little bit, that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He is the one that is going to judge, and he is the one that's going to wage war. So this is kind of interesting for us to think about, you know, Jesus being involved in this war. But as we'll see as we go along a little bit further, the Battle of Armageddon, while fought on earth, also turns its sights to Jesus and the saints coming back from heaven, and it's almost like they try to even assault Jesus and the saints as they come back. That could be pretty spectacular, and we'll see that when we get a little bit further down. It says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Well, there's a mystery. Whether we'll know that when we're with him or not, I don't know. But back in verse 1, which introduces Jesus as the judge, we often see him as his eyes like flames of fire, which is another picture of judgment. But on his head are many diadems. Now, this is really interesting. I think in the King James it translates it crowns, but it's a little bit different. And I think we talked about this a while ago. A diadem was kind of like a bandana, and it was a badge of royalty. And this shouldn't surprise us. Back in Revelation 12, verse 3, Satan had a crown of seven diadems. Okay, so there he is, kind of like mocking the Lord. In Revelation 13:1, the Antichrist has a crown of 10 diadems. So isn't it interesting, again, that they're mocking the Lord? But when he comes, he has a crown, or on his head are many diadems. So we don't know how many is many, but again, it just shows his royalty. We see two things here. The first part of it, we see the judge. His eyes, flame of fire. The second part of it is head, many diadems, royalty, king. So in other words, he is going to be judge, then king. Can you see those two there? And that's what we'll see when he comes to the earth. Matter of fact, remember that in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, when Jesus returns, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. Now, it's kind of interesting because earlier in the men's study in Romans, was it 13, Dan? We were talking today about presidents. And we're talking about governments and how it, even in our history, some governments have been better than other governments. They will pale in comparison to a theocracy on the earth when Jesus is the only king. And then we'll really appreciate true government that'll last. So interesting. Just thought I'd throw a little political comment in there. I don't want to get into that, but then in verse 13 it says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So it's interesting how, as we go through Revelation, we not only read many of the names of Jesus, but it's interesting how Scripture even gives us many of the names of Satan as well. So I think it's kind of interesting that he does that, because it points out to us who Satan really is. Even the name Satan means adversary. That always makes me think, if God is for us, who could be against us? Well, we have an adversary who is against us. Matter of fact, when it says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. In that particular scripture, Peter is talking to believers. We have an adversary. He cannot take away our salvation, but he can destroy our witness, destroy our faith, and that's what he tries to do. God loves us. Satan hates us. God wants to save us. Satan wants to destroy us. I mean, you can just see the back and forth thing that's been going on for thousands of years. But his name is called the Word of God. So it's interesting, in verse 12, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, but he's also called the Word of God. And so that makes me think back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in other words, the Word is Jesus. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, then in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, that would be us, okay, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following on white horses. I don't know if we're all going to have a horse or whatever, and I think Donna had a horse, Judy had a horse. So if you want to ride with somebody that knows what they're doing, of course.
Choose Donna first.
Yeah.
First, send up the saddle, good.
Oh. Yeah, right. Very good idea.
Again, the book of Revelation, for the most part, we try to take it literally, sometimes figuratively or symbolically. I mean, just try to picture this, riding a horse from heaven to the earth. It just sounds almost unimaginable, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost like, I don't know if I want to do that. You know, but keep in mind, one, you have a glorified body, like Jesus.
Yeah.
Perfect.
And it's going to be very smooth.
It's going to be very smooth, yeah.
He's not going to give you a
try. I hope so.
Yeah. The imagery is just pretty spectacular here, just to even think about it. I mean, it says the armies are in heaven, and it's the believers, because, again, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is a symbol of our salvation and the purity that we have in Christ, following him on white horses. So he's on a white horse. We're on white horses. I mean, that's something, because, again, I love that. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in other words, he's on white, we're on white. I mean, that's pretty spectacular just to think about that. But we are white because of his righteousness. So, again. And then, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Again, another term in Scripture for the Bible, the Word of God. Okay, so whether it's a literal sword, or whether it's the Word of God, I'm leaning more towards the Word of God, because if you think about the fact that he spoke everything into existence, he can speak everything out of existence too. I mean, that word is just so powerful. I think it's in Hebrews where it talks about the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword. So in other words, again, that gives us the imagery. Maybe I told you this story before years ago. We had a young fellow here by the name of Greg Moser. And he loved the Lord, and he loved the Word of God. And he calls me on the phone on Monday, and he said, have you seen my sword? And I'm thinking, No, he says, I left my Bible there. Oh! The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So in other words, he was way beyond me in regards to that. So, you know, he said, I left my sword there. Now I'm thinking, you know, some of these swords the kids bring in or whatever, you know, and maybe, I don't know why he would have one. But anyways, but that's what he was talking about. So I was glad he mentioned that. But so when I think of that, it makes me think of this. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Two thoughts here. First part of that verse, judge. Second part of that verse, king. In other words, he will slay them with a sword, and then he will rule the nations, which talks about when he comes to the earth, and he will be the only king, and he will rule over the nations of the earth. Now, what's interesting is that based on particularly some of the passages in Zechariah, it almost sounds like there still are going to be nations during the millennial kingdom. So it's kind of hard for me to imagine that the world is going to have somewhat of a similar, makeup in regards to government, except Jesus will be king. Now, there are some that believe, based on some of the Old Testament scripture, that even King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, will be like a prince that will rule out of Jerusalem. And then it talks about the fact that we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And in one of the Gospels, I think it's the Gospel of Luke, he talks about the one who had been faithful over 10 minas or something like that will be allowed to rule over 10 cities, and one who was faithful over 5 will rule over 5 cities. And there are some that believe that that could also be part of rewards given at the Bema Seat Judgment for those who have faithfully served the Lord, that they will also be like governors and mayors and princes or whatever over cities and nations of the world. It was kind of funny. Chuck Swindoll once said, well, I hope I get Hawaii. Well, Chuck, the whole earth is going to be like Hawaii. You know, it's like it's going to be restored. So I thought that was kind of funny that he would think that. But I often think about that and wondered if we would return to where we were. I don't know. I mean, it'll be really interesting just to see what that whole thing looks like. Jesus is going to be king over all the earth. He'll rule with a rod of iron, which means there will be law and order. Sin will be judged on the spot. It talks about the fact that a child will die at the age of 100. So in other words, you'll be in infancy from 0 to 100 during that time for those that are born during that time. Now, here's a question that people often ask. Okay, if, let's say, the church is glorified, have perfect bodies where there's no more marriage, no more sex, how is the earth populated, during the millennial kingdom? Well, it is believed that the Jews that survive the tribulation will go into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies and in their natural human relationships. And then they will continue to be fruitful and multiply and produce children during the millennial kingdom. Because if we get to it today, we'll talk about Satan going out to deceive the nations one more time after the millennial kingdom. Well, how could he do that if all believers are going into the tribulation unless there are children that are, the millennium, unless there are children that are produced during the millennium? What we know from Ezekiel 40 through 48, it talks about the world being set up with Jerusalem being the center of the nations going up to Jerusalem to worship for some of the festivals. Talks about sacrifices being reinstituted. It talks about what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And so there will be judgments rendered. And just think about that because, it says something, and Paul talks about this, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5 or something like that, where he says, do you not know that the saints will judge angels? And then it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So, it could very well be that he's talking about the millennial kingdom there or something in regards to, I don't know about judging angels, that's really bizarre, but it could very well be that in ruling over cities, it could very well be that we'll be actually judging human beings at that particular time and have the power and the authority to even execute, that judgment as well, which I don't know. So again, just some speculation, some ideas based on the Word of God. So then it says, he will rule them with a rod of iron. So first he judges, then he rules. Then it says, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And we've already talked about that, where you know it talks about in Revelation that the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. And just before that, it talks about, you know, an angel harvesting the earth and putting in the sickle and comparing it to a wine press and, you know, and all of that. And you know, it's interesting because, was it John Steinbeck that wrote The Grapes of Wrath? It's kind of interesting that there's almost some spiritual meaning in that in light of the fact that the Lord uses the wine press and kind of like bleeding out, you know, the grapes into wine or whatever as a symbol of his judgment and a symbol of the blood that will be shed on the earth. So it's kind of interesting that I think it's a novel will maybe take on more significance than what we think. And I don't know if Steinbeck was a believer or not, but just that whole... No, you don't think so? But I mean, sometimes human beings... Remember I just told you what Napoleon said, you know, as an unbeliever, almost like a prophet of Armageddon. Could very well be that Steinbeck was a prophet using titles of books that he had, you know, knowledge of maybe the grape and the wine industry or whatever. But again, we can see how, again, God uses that to be very descriptive of what the end times are going to look like. So, interesting. And then it says in verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is really interesting if you take a look at that whole context of Scripture. In verse 12, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. 16, he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, this is a poor reflection of that, but if anybody watches golf, it's interesting how they all have their sponsors on their hats and on their shirts and on their pants. And, you know, so it's just kind of interesting. Like I said, it's a real poor comparison, but it'll be interesting to get to heaven and see Jesus and see whether or not he's, you know, got the Word of God across his chest or, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords on his robe and his thigh. I don't know, but anyways, this is what John saw. So it could very well be that we'll see that as well. All right. Let's keep going then. Let's read 17 through 21. And Mark, do you want to read that?
And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horse and all of them that sit on both on them and the flesh of men both free and bound both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings on the earth and their enemies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And a remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
Mm-hmm. Not very pleasant there. It's actually a little more descriptive and other parts of Scripture here, which you won't look at that. But this verse 17 is really interesting. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And it's kind of hard for us to kind of picture that. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now, it's interesting. If you look back to chapter 19, verse 9, here's the words of the Lord. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Believers will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All the unbelievers from Armageddon who have died will actually be the great supper of God for the birds of the air. So I don't know about you, I'd rather be at the marriage supper of the Lamb than be the great supper of God. But again, it's quite a contrast there. Just in a matter of verses. But this one part of it where it says the birds which fly in mid-heaven, now that kind of baffles me a little bit because, as a matter of fact, we were talking about that in relation to the three heavens. Was that in this group that we talked about that? And let me see. Well, actually, I can remember it. And William MacDonald does deal with it. He talks about the first heaven as being like the sky above us, the second heaven being where like the stars are, and then the third heaven being, you know, out beyond that where God is. But earlier on it talks about an angel in mid-heaven preaching the gospel. And the mid-heaven, you know, seems to me like that would be like from the stars. Now, I could understand that if this voice is coming from the sun, where this angel is standing in the sun, because that would be the mid-heaven, where the stars are, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But then it says, sing to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. I have a hard time kind of understanding that. Do you have that in different versions there in verse 17?
Well, Mark said, in the midst of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
In the NIV, the birds flying in mid-air.
In mid-air, okay. All right. So that might be a better translation of that, because I cannot picture the birds up in, you know, by the sun, the moon, and the stars, you know, but in the air. I mean, that makes more sense. But I think I might have mentioned this before, too, is that there are a number of carrion birds that actually fly right across Israel during their migration periods. Although here it says, he calls them to assemble for the great supper of God. Now, it could very well be that they're still all over the earth, or it could be that they're going on one of their migratory patterns when all of a sudden he just points. But generally what they do is they fly over Israel. Could very well be if they are in one of their migratory patterns, he just directs them to go right down to Jerusalem, you know, to be able to participate in what this is called, the great supper of God. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and on those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. Just a horrifying scene. But then in verse 19, and I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So the Lord's army, that would be us as we're coming back with him. So again, the shift of the battle, it shifts from the nations of the world battling against each other to the heavens. In other words, someone says, look, here comes Jesus or something like that. Now, my thought, and again, they may not have any at this particular time, but it could very well be that they're even firing nukes at Jesus, thinking, you know, that this will take care of him. But again, all he has to do is say the word, and it's like they're all dead, which is, again, pretty amazing. When this starts happening, verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. Now, coming back to that, and back to Ricka's question about, you know, will these be real people, real men, whatever, it's interesting that along with the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet will be his image. And I think I told you before that I can't remember where we were, but we were in some airport and there was a hologram of a woman that was actually speaking to us, which I just thought was really kind of interesting, and it kind of made me think of, again, an image speaking. So again, we have the technology for some of these things to actually happen. So because it talks about he creates an image, and then what's even, you know, more amazing, that it says this image has the power to kill all those who do not worship the beast or his image. So, I mean, that's really interesting. I can't even imagine that, but you can just imagine how Satan energizing this whole thing, how just awful it's going to be. But then it says, and this is like the last hurrah here, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Two-thirds of the unholy Trinity go directly to hell. When Armageddon is going on and Jesus is returning, Satan and his henchmen try to destroy Jesus and his army. It's not going to happen. So first of all, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are seized, and thrown into the lake of fire, it says, which burns with brimstone. Another passage of Scripture that tells us that hell is real. It's a real place. It's interesting that Jesus tells us that originally that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So in other words, it wasn't prepared for mankind originally, for the devil and his angels. Because actually, even before man was created, the angels were created and Satan and his angels rejected God. God prepared hell for the devil and his angels, but then all of those who reject Christ and follow the devil and his angels will end up in the same place for the master that they've been serving as well. And then it says, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The beast and the false prophet are thrown directly into the lake of fire, or hell. The others were killed. We probably won't get into it, but in Revelation chapter 20 is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unbelievers of all time are raised to be judged according to their sins, and without Christ, they will then be sentenced to hell for eternity. But the Antichrist and the false prophet get to go there first. Okay, we're going to look at it a little bit more. Keep going here. So, does anybody have any questions about any of that? All right. So that is kind of the end of battle number 8. And then we have to read Revelation 20 to get to battle number 9, which is the second battle of Gog and Magog. So, let's read a little bit more here. Rika, do you want to read verses just 1 to 3?
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time.
Thank you. All right, so now this angel coming down from heaven, and sometimes it's hard in the book of Revelation to know if this is an angel or if this is Jesus. I think when I looked at some of the commentaries, they either think it could be Jesus or it could be Michael, the archangel. Whoever it is, it says he holds the key of the abyss. Earlier, Jesus had said something about the fact that he holds the keys to death and Hades. So in other words, that's where some believe that this could be Jesus. But we don't know for sure. He had the key of the abyss. Now, that whole idea of the abyss, I think in the King James it talks about the bottomless pit. In mine, this is Charles Ryrie, he says, this is the place where all evil spirits will ultimately be consigned. Remember when Jesus was going to cast out the demons from the pigs? And they said, please don't send us to the abyss. It's like they didn't want to go there. Which is kind of interesting. Many seem to think it's in the center of the earth somewhere. We don't really know for sure. Like I said, it's called the bottomless pit or the abyss. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is actually Revelation 12, verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So it's interesting, two times in Revelation, we find out all of the different names for Satan. Well, not all of them, but I mean the major names for Satan in the Bible. Now can you understand why he doesn't want you to read the book of Revelation? Because it tells us more about him than perhaps any other book in the Bible. And it also tells us about his demise. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's all about revealing Satan for who he is, what he does, and where he's going to end up.
I have a question.
Sure.
Satan loves Scripture.
Yes, he does.
Now, what does he think? Does he think that he's not going to be defeated?
Well, you know, he's also called the great deceiver. And, you know, if we were to characterize him psychologically, we would say that he has delusions of grandeur, you know, among other things. He certainly has a maybe the biggest ego in the world, you know. And he's got so many of these delusions. I mean, and you can almost see them all throughout. First of all, he wants to be God. He thinks he can be God. Okay? So God says, only one God, you can't be God. So he loses his position of authority in heaven. Comes to the earth, and so what does he do? He tells Eve now that you can be God. So he's trying to delude her into thinking the same thing that he deluded himself into thinking that's not going to happen. And it worked. And she believed him, and Adam believed him, and the rest is history. It's interesting, if we get to it today, his last act in the world is to deceive the nations. When you go through the Bible, it's almost like you can see how, okay, I got Adam and Eve to fall. Great. Then, even in the garden, the Lord pronounces the gospel. You know, it's like, oh man. So now, what is he got to do? All right, there's going to be a Messiah. All right, so I've got to ruin the line of the Messiah, so he can't be born. And so, you know, even think about all of the different things. Like, but one of the things that he tries to do is he tries to mess up the lineage, you know, of Christ, thinking that if he can just kill one person or leave one person childless or whatever, that will do it. He might have even deceived himself into thinking that Rahab the prostitute, God would never put in the line of Christ. And all of a sudden, she becomes a believer. And she's in the line of Christ. And it's like, oh, man. I mean, it's like over and over again. That doesn't work. So Jesus is born. So what does he do? He tries to energize Herod to kill Jesus as a baby. Okay? That doesn't work. Fast forward like 30 years or so. He goes into his hometown. His hometown tries to throw Jesus off the cliff. The Bible has prophesied that Jesus is going to die by crucifixion. So I love this passage. It says Jesus just walks through the crowd. It's almost like, excuse me. You can just see how God is protecting all the way. So then, here's the thing. The Jews want to kill him. They accused him of blasphemy. Punishable by being stoned to death. So he's thinking, man, if I can get him killed a different way. They go to the Romans and say, we do not have a law that allows us to do this. They're lying. But the Romans are going to crucify him. So there he is, and he's crucified. Well, then he's thinking, all right, now I suppose he's going to rise from the dead. Let's see if we can do this. So it's like he's, all right, we're going to seal that tomb. We're going to put the Marines out in front, you know, to guard this thing. And, you know, and then next thing he knows it, he's gone. Once that went, it was almost like, okay, now we've got this church. So I'm going to use probably one of my best, Saul, to destroy this church. Well, then Jesus gets Saul. Now, I call it one of the biggest coups in the Bible. I mean, because this guy is like probably in the top 10 of Satan's most favorites. And now this guy is one of Jesus's best. It's like, okay, so it's like, I mean, I'm just reading into all these things, but it's like I'm trying to think of what he's deluded himself into thinking that he can mess all these things up. So when he couldn't mess up the first coming of Christ, now he's trying to mess up the second coming of Christ. Okay? So look at all the delusions of what he's trying to do here before Christ comes back. He's got Antichrist. He's got false Christ. He's even on the earth himself trying to mess up this whole thing. And well, then, and this is incredible, because then, for some unknown reason, only known to God, he locks Satan up for 1,000 years to let him go one more time. It's like, I can't remember which one it was, whether it was somebody, I think it was from Dallas Theological Seminary, they asked him, can you tell me why God would loose him a second time? And you know what his response was? You can tell me why he loosed him the first time, then I'll tell you why he loosed him the second time. Because most people are thinking, you know, why did he do that in the first place, you know? So anyways, so it's almost like he's got these delusions of grandeur. He's just got all this pride, and he thinks that he can just do this, and yet he's a defeated foe. And yet he continues on, and he'll continue on until he's finally cast into hell for eternity. So look at all the damage of what he's done through people down through the ages. Earlier we were talking about things like evolution, you know, things like abortion and homosexuality and all of those kinds of things that have entered into the world as a result of sin. But again, even in that, people have come to faith in Christ in these lifestyles and transformed their lives. And so it's kind of like just when he thinks he's got somebody that he can really work with. And Jesus said of Satan, he's a liar and he's a murderer. And so again, God so loved the world, Satan hates the world. That he gave us his only son, that Satan would try to kill the son. That all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Satan says, I'll take everybody to hell. That's what I want. Not only Revelation, but throughout the whole Bible, you get to see who Jesus is, and that's the most important thing, but you also get a glimpse of who Satan is and what he's up to. And once you realize that, then all of a sudden you begin to realize how he's deceived and deluded us into thinking some of the things that we ought to be thinking about certain people. And who they are and what they're doing and how wicked that is. Anything else before we close here? I guess we won't finish the last battle. I was hoping to finish it today, but that's okay.